And now I have the rare privilege of introducing to you a speaker who is serving a Chicago convention for the very first time. Brother Obi Elbert has not served us yet. We are delighted to have him now at this convention. And he has chosen as his subject for this morning a one-word title, Confess. Confess. Brother Obi.
Thank you, Brother Joe. And it's been a tremendous blessing to be here in Chicago. The Chicago New Year's Convention, I think 1976-77, I symbolized my consecration to the Lord. Prior to that time, I had the privilege of visiting with the Chicago Brethren, and Chicago Brethren coming down to the Louisville, Kentucky area, where I am from originally, to share fellowship and their joy in the truth. I remember with great fondness the Gadelis family coming to visit a number of times. In those formative years of my coming to know the Lord God and His truth. So it is a pleasure to be here and to look out at your smiling faces and be in convention together with you. Sister Janet spoke to me this morning, my dear wife. She did not come with me, obviously, but she does wish you to know that she loves you and sends her Christian love and greetings to you. Brother Ken and Brother Bob from the New Brunswick Ecclesia have also brought the love of the Ecclesia, and I'll just reiterate that out of the mouth of at least two or three witnesses, you know for certain that we at New Brunswick do love you very much. In addition to that, Tuesday evenings we have the pleasure of meeting together with the Delaware Valley Brethren, and they voted unanimously to send their love to you, and with great enthusiasm, especially Brother George and Sister Ruth Eldridge. As you know, Brother George is still recuperating from the effects of a stroke, and they long for the fellowship of the brethren. So if you can send them a card or an email, they'll be delighted to hear from you. My style of speaking generally is extemporaneous. I greatly admire brethren, I really do, brethren who can sit down and write out their talk word for word and then read it to you, and it just sounds fresh and it sounds extemporaneous. I appreciate that level of organization very much. I don't have that talent of writing my talks out word for word, but brothers who do, thank you so much for your example. That being said, though, in today's presentation, much of what I will say from the platform will be readings from the Harvest Message. I hope and pray that by the Lord's grace, our words will be useful and encouraging to you today. The lesson for today came about as a part of a study that we recently had with some brethren discussing aspects of faith. And in particular, that aspect of faith that I'd like to consider with you this morning. I'm not going to talk about confession. You know, maybe you're sitting there, Brother Obi Elbert speaks on confession, and I'm going to come clean to you this morning and tell you all my faults. Well, no, I'm not. That's not the kind of confession that we're going to be talking about, nor one another's confession of their faults, one to the other in the ecclesia arrangement. What I'd like to talk to you about today is confession with the mouth. Unto the fact that our great God does exist, and it has been His good pleasure to use His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the key instrument in His salvation of the fallen race of Adam, and the glorification of His name throughout all ages into eternity throughout the universe. Each of us, having made a full and unreserved consecration of ourselves to the Lord, had in mind the qualifications that Jesus Himself spelled out. We'll quote from Luke. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. And He said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And then the great paradox of the Christian faith, and it's filled with so many wonderful paradoxes, so many challenges to the imagination, that it is through death that we gain life. It is through suffering and ignominy that we gain glory. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. And when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. This component of confession of our faith is outlined for us very powerfully by the Apostle Paul in Romans, the 10th chapter. We will read Romans 10, verses 8 through 11. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And we can take that in two ways. I think our initial reaction is that they will not be embarrassed to own publicly the fact that they are the Lord's, that Jesus Christ is their head and their master, and he is the center of their life. But they will not be ashamed in another sense, in that when the eternal kingdom is fully made manifest, they won't be disappointed. They will not see that their efforts have been in vain. They will not see that we were following after some cunningly devised fable, but these things are yea and amen. These are the realities of eternity. We will not be ashamed. Eternity is near at hand. And each of us, if faithful, has a wonderful and eternal reward with the Lord. Now I begin my reading. You've been waiting for it, I'm sure. In conjunction with this text, I think Pastor Russell gave some very heartfelt advice and some powerful and highly motivating thoughts, suggestions. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, beginning with reprint 30:71. It is noteworthy that both the prophet Moses and the apostle Paul state the matter in the same manner. First, the confession with the mouth. Second, belief in the heart. This form of statement is probably not of accident either. The confession with the mouth is the first outward evidence given of a faith in the heart. And indeed, it seems to be a part of the divine arrangement that all confession of the truth is necessary to a full appreciation of it. True. We cannot properly confess what we do not believe. Hence, a belief must have precedence to a confession. But the confession is necessary to the expanding, enlarging, and completing of faith in the heart. And I think that's a very important observation. Confession is necessary to the expanding, enlarging, and completing of faith in the heart. The righteousness started by faith cannot go on and reach the completion, which will mean eternal salvation, unless it be accompanied by acts of faith, most prominent of which is confession with the lips. We would like to impress this feature of the divine truth upon all of the Lord's dear people everywhere, realizing that many are weak, many are puny, sickly in their spiritual health because of their failure to follow the Lord's direction, to declare courageously and as wisely and lovingly as possible what great things the Lord hath done for our souls. It is not sufficient that we confess the first blessing received, though that is necessary before we can receive additional blessing, but each blessing as received should be promptly confessed to the praise of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is the law of spiritual development. Spiritual health proportionate to confession of the level of truth that we understand. Reprint 5497. I'm only reading part of it. If you have reprint 5497 clearly before your mind with a photographic memory, you know it's quite lengthy, and I will not read the entire article this morning. But the paragraph that just hit me. It is in vain that any entertain a hope of being accepted of the Lord and of winning His final approval who hides his light under a bushel and shrinks from the reproach of the cross. No cross, no crown is the Lord's inflexible decision. All who have received the truth in the love of it will be glad to let their light shine to the glory of God and the blessing of others. If the glorious message of the Lord has filled our own hearts and blessed our lives, we shall rejoice to carry the living water to other thirsty souls. If the good seed has found our hearts fruitful soil, it will surely germinate and bring forth fruitage to the glory of our God. Subheading, danger of withholding the light. If any are disloyal or weak and fail to take a firm stand for the Lord and the truth for fear that they will be disesteemed among their fellow men or for any other reason, it will prove that they're not worthy to share with the Christ the glories of His throne as members of His body. All who hope to be of this number have professed His name, and they must be steadfast, must hold fast their confidence and profession or confession of their faith, even unto the end. The flesh needs to be dealt with rigorously and brought into subjection and held there. According to the inclinations of the flesh, the Lord's children would wish to refrain from what would bring contumely and adverse criticism. The flesh would prefer to keep quiet where the speaking forth of the truth might bring reproach or persecution or ostracism. But the new creature would feel a burning fire shut up in his bones if he were to withhold the message of truth when a suitable opportunity was granted. And he would find that he must be faithful and let his light shine. Otherwise, the light would grow feeble and would finally die out altogether. And he would be in utter darkness. And if the light that is in thee become darkness, how great is that darkness? These are serious considerations. And yet we take great encouragement in these lessons from the Lord. And we appreciate the spirit of victoriousness that Brother Russell manifested throughout his Christian life and his encouragements to the household of faith. What must we do then in our confession of Christ before the world? He advises, we shall never lose our courage if we keep our eyes continually fixed on Him and our hand closely clasped in His. God's eternal promises are the foundation upon which all that we hope, either of character or of coming glory, is built. And what a strong foundation. Let us be faithful to Him who hath called us. Let us hold the glorious truth, not only in the letter, but also in the spirit. Let us hold it in the love of it, because it is the truth, as well as because of its matchless beauty and grandeur. The Lord is very, very kind and faithful to his people. We recall his admonitions regarding our confession of him in Matthew 10, verses 28 through 39. We'll just read a few select verses. A verse that has been used to terrorize the Christian world is included in this quotation, and it used to frighten me. Verse 28, Matthew 10. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Quite an intimidating scripture. But actually, we find this to be a very positive and beautiful declaration in scripture. And it emboldens the Christian. Essentially, what he is telling us is that we should not fear man at all. Because the fear of man bringeth a snare. We should not fear man. What could they do to us? The worst they could do, perhaps, put us to death. And Jesus is saying, if they do the worst to you, don't fear them. What power have they over eternity? Who has the power of eternity? Who has the ability to grant life eternal, life everlasting? It's the Heavenly Father. So, in your speech, in your public presentations of truth, don't fear man. What can they really do to you? As a new creature in Christ Jesus, fear, reverence, respect, honor him who has not only the power to kill the body, but the soul, as well as to reward with eternal life. And a lesson we appreciate. You know, some of us in the Bible student movement are very halting in our speech and a little timid in our confession publicly of Christ. And I found that to be an on-again, off-again experience myself. There are moments when I'm trying to take a stand for truth and about all I can get out of my throat is, and it just dies in the birthing, you know? But the Lord is so gracious that he looks at that and he counts the intent for the action. We should never shrink back from our public confession of Christ because we don't feel we have the eloquent words and the profound reasonings and a clear understanding of the Greek and the Hebrew. We should humbly and simply confess our faith before men. And if we do, the least effort on our behalf will be recognized and rewarded by the Father. And I think that follows on in the context here in Matthew 28. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? And perhaps a farthing, a penny, two sparrows purchased for that refers to the humblest, the smallest sacrifice that one approaching the temple could purchase to offer two birds for their personal sins. The humblest offering. And here Jesus is reassuring his disciples that if you put forth the least effort, a penny, two farthings, it won't go unrecognized by your Father. His love and desire for you, his aim, his whole goal in making the church complete is such that he doesn't disesteem the humble little sacrifice. As a matter of fact, I would rather see the humble and courageous efforts of the least eloquent of the Lord's people standing firmly and courageously for truth than someone who can speak very eloquently and profoundly among a favorable audience and yet fail to do their duty on a personal level. Continuing with the reassurances to how much the Heavenly Father loves us, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. Think of that. I have people that I work with who complain. I guess that's human nature. Who doesn't have people they work with who don't complain? One of their chief complaints, I get no recognition. Okay. So they would like the boss to come by and say, oh, you're doing a good job. And then, you know, the clouds would part and the sun would shine upon them and they would be happy. I doubt it. But how honored would we feel? How honored should we feel? To know that our humblest act of standing for the truth receives the commendation of Jesus Christ. Perhaps this verse applies at the time of our receiving our eternal reward. Perhaps Jesus confesses us before God and the angels, but it'll be no surprise. They'll be looking at a divine being. Obviously, we have been faithful in our covenant relationship with the Lord. But perhaps it works this way. You and I, in the midst of the gross darkness that is in this world, motivated by a love for God and bolstered with the understanding of Scripture and divine truth, these are only weapons against the forces of evil that are so prevalent. We dare courageously to make our stand for the truth be known and are unrelenting in it. And there is the miracle. The Lord's Spirit is working in the earth against seemingly insurmountable odds, persecution on every side. The resistance of spiritual wickedness in high places. The adversary of righteousness himself taking an interest in trying to ensnare us. Against seemingly insurmountable odds, we, armed with the Lord's Spirit and a firm trust in His divine word, dare make a stand that could cost us life or cost us social ostracism or cost us our jobs or whatever. Jesus turning to the angels, to the Father, saying, behold, how marvelous that the righteousness and Spirit of God is able, even in one who is weak and fallen, to stand so strongly for truth and righteousness. We love peace. So far as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. We love peace. But continuing on in Matthew 10, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. We love peace. We aim for peace. We strive to sow seeds of peace. But the result may be a sword. The truth will not always be popular. And yet that is what we desire. You know, there's a saying, and I'm sure you've all heard it, that I would rather see a witness than hear a witness any day. And I think there's some truth to that statement, though only a half-truth. It's so possible for people who are members of the Ethical Culture Society. Have you heard of them? They're atheistic or agnostic, don't believe in a god, but feel that by establishing principles that are good and kind and just and fair to all men, that by behaving in this manner, they can represent the goodness that is in humanity, and more power to them if they wish to practice principles of righteousness. Buddhists, often very kind and wonderful people. People who are non-Christian but have high moral values. We remember that statement in 1 Corinthians. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble are among the called. Well, there are many noble people out there, and they and their actions can be very impressive. So we cannot, by noble action alone, give testimony to the full truth of God. We can't give testimony to the full truth of God. We can't confess with our lips and then lead a lifestyle and have actions that are inconsistent with it, obviously. But our desire is to both speak the word and live the word before men. It is imperative that we confess our faith by opening our mouth. We have a few sad examples of a failure to confess in Scripture. These were very poignant to us as we were having our memorial considerations this year. And the first of them uses the same Greek word confess or confession in Romans chapter 12. It's in Romans chapter 10. It's in John chapter 12, verse 42. This is an amazing thought to me. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. Oh, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. It's a sad commentary, but an important lesson for us. Many of the chief rulers believed on him, but because of the spiritual bullies of their time, they wouldn't confess him. Well, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, lest they should be ostracized. Then what would they do? They were professionally religious people. Where would be their income? Mark 14, 61 through 64. I can scarcely imagine the psychological strain that was upon the minds of these men when this happened. Jesus held his peace and answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need have we of any further witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Some of those religious leaders believing on him. And yet because of the power of the crowd and the influence of the leaders of the time, at least tacitly consented unto the death of Jesus. We trust that there were a number of those who in later days made reformation of character and did follow on with a full confession of faith in Jesus. But what a powerful testimony to the weakness of our human condition. In our fallen condition, that we would thus deny the Lord, having believed in him. Another very notable failure. Jesus, before he was crucified, was informing his disciples of that very fact. And Peter, love Peter. Don't you love Peter? Lord, I'll never deny you. They can kill me, and I won't deny you. And Jesus said, before the cock crows three times, you'll deny me. But before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And that scene recorded in Luke 22 is very, very poignant to us. They took Jesus, verse 54, they led him, and they brought him into the high priest's house. Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, Oh, this man was with him also. Peter denied, saying, Woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, Thou art also of them. And Peter said, Man, I am not. In about the space of an hour, plenty of time for Peter to think about it, another confidently affirmed, saying, Of a truth, this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. He didn't say a word. He just looked at him. Perhaps his heart filled with tenderness that Satan had desired to sift Peter, but he had prayed for him. Perhaps with tenderness that Peter, realizing that he had denied his Lord three times, would experience great grief in his heart, grief and sorrow that led to repentance, obviously, to great reform and great zeal in the Lord's service. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. What was his motive? Surely he knew what was going on. Perhaps it was this, that he reasoned in his mind, well, here is Jesus all alone. And if they find out about me and they capture me, there's nobody here to kind of like be there to support him. You know, he knows by my mere presence that I'm here for him. And yet he denied him. And it just illustrates to us the subtlety of the rationalities that our minds can conceive. We can disobey divine principle, thinking all the while that, well, we're trying to accomplish some good by this, but good is never accomplished by disobedience. Obviously, Peter reformed and became one of the great pillars of the church and wrote those two marvelous epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter. I just love reading 1 Peter. It's so full of the beauties of the Christian life and so full of a realization of the fact of our Christian sufferings. And I thought Brother Stephen pointed those out very beautifully in his presentation yesterday. Peter and his reform, I'd like to quote from the 5th chapter of 1 Peter. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever." Peter came that close to being sifted as wheat. And he admonishes the brethren now, be sober, be vigilant, be watching, because your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion seeking to devour you. And one of the great encouragements that we have in this section of Scripture also is one that I'm enjoying up here right now. I look out and I see faces that have been following the Lord faithfully for many, many years. Very, very committed. I see newer faces that I don't know yet, who also have expressed a full commitment, a full consecration of self to the Lord. And I recognize many in my own age group that I followed on with the truth, though I must admit you all look much older. What happened? As we go through our experiences day by day, confessing our faith to the glory of God, I am encouraged, as Peter was, with the knowledge that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world, and they keep coming back for more. They will not give up. They are going through the same experiences. You're not alone. If one member suffers, the other members suffer together with them. If one member is rejoicing, the other members are rejoicing together with them. Brethren, this is one of the sweetnesses of the body of Christ experience, this side of the veil, that we are sharers together in his sufferings, and sharers, we pray, we hope, in eternity with his glory. The confession of our faith is very necessary. Paul goes into detail on this in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. We'll be reading verses 19 through 23 from the English Standard Version. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And there is a bottom line statement. Do we ever have just cause to doubt the faithfulness of God? We do not have just cause ever to doubt his faithfulness. In our trials and experiences, we in our weakness might begin to doubt, but we have no legitimate reason to doubt, because God's word, his promises are all yea and amen. His promises are never made null and void. He will fulfill his word. And he has put before us such exceeding great and precious promises to encourage us to walk in the way that we have chosen. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering for a moment. And that's a high standard to set before ourselves. But we should do that. We should set our standards very, very high. The higher the standard, the greater the blessing. One thing that may also keep us back from our public confession of our faith is a sense of unworthiness or not belonging. And I think that's addressed here in Hebrews chapter 10. The Megases have been very gracious hosts to me. I have enjoyed staying with them very, very much. And they assured me that mi casa es su casa. My Spanish is awful. If I need anything, just feel free. Go in the closet. Get another pillow. You know, whatever you need. I said, oh, can I open the medicine chest too? And they good-naturedly said, of course. I feel like I belong, like family. This picture in Hebrews 10, we find ourselves in a setting of standing in the holy. And to the Jewish mind, to the Hebrew mind, if you're standing in the holy and you're not of the priesthood, this is a very serious offense. And with an expectation to go into the most holy, unless you're the high priest on the Day of Atonement, that's an offense punishable with death. But the scriptures do indicate to us that in the picture of the tabernacle, and we know from our studies that in fact, currently by faith, we as new creatures are dwelling in the holy condition. And the Lord says, make yourself at home. The table of showbread, please eat. Eat well, be full, be made strong in your eating. The light of the candlestick, enjoy the brilliance of it. Burn the light, let it shine brightly. The altar of incense, let your prayers go up uninhibited to the Heavenly Father, that your communion with him is full and complete and healthy. But we know ourselves. You know, we look at other brethren and we say, oh, that brother or that sister over there, now I feel that they belong in the holy condition because they have been so sanctified by the effects of the truth in their life. But me, I know my faults. I know my weaknesses. I know the things that I wrestle against daily. I don't feel like I belong here. And you know what? Satan will continue to tell you that as long as he has a chance. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The blood of Christ applied to us does that. What does it mean that our hearts are sprinkled from an evil consciousness? I think some modern translations reverse that. From a consciousness of evil. This is true. The blood of Christ, faith in Him, does enable us to say to our consciences, though there may be evil in the flesh, we don't have a convicting consciousness of evil. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins unto Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. What a marvelous statement, brethren. We are at peace with God right now. The fiery darts of the adversary may come at us and tell us, no, you're not. No, you've got this weakness, you've got that weakness. But the shield of faith in the blood of Christ stops those fiery darts, those accusations from the adversary. Brethren, if we have given our hearts and given our lives to Him, we belong. And all the benefits of His Spirit are ours in the present time. We belong. All things are become new, haven't they? And that's from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You recall that scripture so well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, I read through that pretty quickly, but I did so by design. I think the powerful meaning of the scripture is masked by the King James translation. I don't think the translators theologically understood what they were translating. And so it just kind of rambles on. But it gives us a great sense of mission and purpose in life. And this is one thing that I really appreciate among the brotherhood. I appreciate those who have a talent for governance in the church, who assist the brethren in doing all things decently and in order, who assist the brethren in encouragement to service for the Lord, who give a sense of direction and purpose and say, this is the way, go forward. We appreciate that very much. And here is a scripture that I think gives us a sense of purpose in our daily lives. And the purpose is this. We are ambassadors for Christ. Now, when an ambassador is chosen, ambassador of the United States to Great Britain, they pick someone who is very, very well versed in the policies of the United States government. They know the thinking of the President of the United States and his staff. The ambassador is in frequent communication over secure lines. And isn't that just like our Christian life? We have frequent communication over secure lines. There's no interruption of service in our prayer life. We speak to the leader of the country. We have fellowship with our Father and with our Lord Jesus Christ. And by studying carefully the scriptures, we know the policies of the incoming kingdom. And thus we are ambassadors of Christ. But there's more. What should we as ambassadors be saying or doing? And I think the key to that is revealed to us in these scriptures. We are ambassadors for Christ, verse 20, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be ye reconciled to God. Now that, on the first reading, sounds like he's saying that we're ambassadors for Christ and we're telling ourselves be reconciled to God. But earlier in those verses, verse 18, all things are of God who has, past tense, reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We're already reconciled. Why is he saying in verse 20, be ye reconciled? Well, we see that the word you is supplied there. It does not occur in the original manuscript. And so the verse is very exciting when you take the word you out of it. I find a lot of things in life that way. They're much more exciting when I take the you out of it. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech by us. We as ambassadors are beseeching mankind. We have this privilege. God is using us, by us. What is his message to mankind? Be reconciled to God. And that gives such a beautiful sense of purpose in our daily lives. Yes, with the oral confession of our lips, confessing Jesus Christ. And the faith of Jesus Christ truly meets with a lot of ignominy these days. So many things are being brought forward to try to diminish the value of Christ, in particular popular culture, the Da Vinci Code movie, making Jesus not so much the sacrifice on the cross. It's just an interesting figure in history. And while we realize it's a fiction, many people in the world do not realize that. We tell people be reconciled to God by the confession of our lips. And I aim to do that better each day. I am by no means a master up here telling you how to do it, but just recognizing that together we must. As well, we reconcile people to God by our integrity and our standing for principle in our daily lives. What a wonderful sense of purpose, the service of reconciliation. Reprint 5597 discusses this. The apostle is telling us that God through us is beseeching or urging mankind, all who have the hearing ear, to be reconciled to him, telling them that he is willing to be reconciled to them, and explaining the basis of this reconciliation, namely that Christ took the sinner's place and that he personally knew no sin, but was holy, harmless, separate from sinners, and that those who receive this message may have the privilege of coming into the righteous condition acceptable to God and thus of being inducted into the bride of Christ, who will complete the royal priesthood beyond the veil and for 1,000 years have the glorious work of blessing all the families of the earth. We give the Lord our all. And in contrast, we realize how little it is. It's the greatest bargain in all eternity. We give him our little all, and he gives us eternity. There's a quote that I think is very victorious in its spirit, very encouraging. In all our efforts, and I spoke earlier about our stammering tongues trying to confess Jesus before men, but in all our efforts, again, the Lord counts the intent for the deed. And this statement is found in volume 6, page 411. I think it's very powerful. We're not hoping, therefore, to be perfect in the flesh, but perfect in spirit, in intention. and that our faith and zeal will, through the merit of our Redeemer, be counted as making up for our actual blemishes, which we hate and strive against daily. As we consider the matter, we ask, does God love us, who by nature were children of wrath, even as others? Is he for us, willing to assist us and to give us credit for every good desire and effort, even though it result in partial or total failure? Yes, the Lord answers. The Father himself loveth you. The apostle adds, if God so loved us while we were yet sinners that he gave his only begotten Son for our redemption, shall he not with him freely give us all things needful to us in our race for the prize he sets before us in the gospel? Surely if he loved us while we were sinners, he loves us still more tenderly now. Now that he's adopted us into his family. Now that he sees in our hearts an earnest desire to do his will, let us then be of good faith and approach with courage to the throne of heavenly grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. The challenges of the narrow way are daunting, if not impossible for us to accomplish by our own righteousness, our own strength. But they are doable. They are reasonable. The will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. And by the grace that is given us in Christ Jesus, as we make effort on his behalf, he counts the intent for the deed. We cannot fail as long as we are attempting to do the will of God and to learn from mistakes and realize the blessings of our successes as being of the Lord. In closing, looking at the narrow way from the outside perspective, this is from reprint 4346. Perhaps the worldly might say to us, it must be a great strain upon you and make your life miserable to be obliged to think continually of the right or the wrong of every act and every word and every thought, and to be obliged to repudiate and disown every sentiment not entirely just and loving. And, well, we reply to them, at first, it might have so appeared to us. But the Lord leads his people gently, graciously, step by step, to an appreciation of the principles of righteousness and love. Following on to know the Lord means to such continual growth in grace as well as in knowledge. We are glad to see distinctly the issue joined in our case, that it is for life or for death. To us, this chief consideration, the making of our calling and election sure to life eternal. As we get a glimpse of the wonderful things which God has in reservation for those who love him, earthly pleasures, self-denials, self-sacrifices, all lose their weight and power. And gradually we come to the place where we delight to know and to do the Lord's will, to the mental attitude in which these divine regulations are not grievous to us, but really, they are joyous. And how true that is. As we focus our efforts, focus our minds, focus our hearts in pure, honest devotion to the Lord. It is very constraining and binding to the flesh. And it does squeeze upon the flesh with intense pressure at times. But that intense pressure frees the new mind. And our minds in the Spirit are able to rise above the gloom of the evil in this world. And to look about and have a far-off spiritual perspective that sees the eternal glories of the righteous kingdom of God. That sees our share together sitting at the right hand of God with our Lord Jesus Christ. and the beauties of holiness and praise of the Heavenly Father that will exist for eternity. May the Lord add his blessing.